All right, good evening, Aerosol. Before we get officially started, should you want some Girl Scout cookies? They actually are kosher. You see the little sign? They are kosher. They are certified kosher by the Orthodox Union as dairy. Okay, which means if you were truly kosher, you wouldn't be eating meat within, depending on which school of thought, an hour to 3 hours and 4 hours. But they are kosher. All right, so if you're interested, there you go. No, don't take Visa. I will take your Visa number, though. I will need a 3-digit number. Okay, going to be looking at Parashat Korach. Korach is Korach, and normally in your English Bibles it's Korah, because we don't really have a hard H sound, but it's Korach. That's probably how we'll refer to him throughout the parashat this evening, but do know Korah is probably how it comes across in most English Bibles. Parashat covers Numbers chapter 16 through 18. Again, our MO in the class is we were to read all of the parashat together and then discuss it all, everything. We'd be here for a long time, so there's a reading schedule online. Ideas through the week you read, you come to class having read it, ready to roll, and I will pick out bits and pieces. Since it's an annual cycle, we'll come back in next year and hit different spots that I didn't this year. So that's kind of the way it goes. And again, the schedule is on the Torah Tuesday website. Okay, so let's look at the weekly Hebrew lesson. This is Numbers chapter 16, the beginning of the first verse. And a little tricky. It actually is following grammatical rules, but it's not quite as friendly as some of our previous verbs. But so we have Vayichak Korach ben Yitzhar ben Kahat ben Levi. Now that first word there, Vayichak. Got the Vav, that's our Hebrew and. We got the Yod, third person masculine singular. Now you notice there's a little dot up in that Yod. That's called a Dagesh Forte. No small little thing. It either means a letter has been doubled or a letter has been consumed, if you will. Because the three-letter root for this verb is Lachak, Lamed, Kuf, Ket. And you see the Lamed is kind of missing, right? It's been sucked up. That's a normal rule when you got this kind of verb and stuff. But this verb means in many ways to take action, to seize, to snatch. In this kind of context, it's kind of meaning the subject obviously is Korach, a Korah. And Korah is Ben. What is Ben in Hebrew? Son. So he's Korach, the son of Yitzhar, or Izhar, if you want to go the English. Son of Kohat, or Kohath in English. Son of Levi. So he's a Levite, obviously, right?
Yes.
He's in the family, extended family with Moses and Aaron, and so forth. So that's what it's letting us know. But that verb here is kind of indicating that Korach is taking action. He's gathering. Some translations go ahead and paraphrase and say he's becoming insolent. He's gathering men, and they write men in italics, letting you know that's not really there. It's kind of a verb that means he's up to something. Okay, so Korach was kind of up to something. Okay, he was gathering his you know, if you think in an office setting, a person doesn't want that person working there anymore, so they kind of have to go and gather people and say, you know what? Then they kind of gather everyone and try to get them on their side. That's what this verb is kind of getting at, okay? So it's a kind of unique little verb and so forth, okay? So, Vayichak Korach ben Yitzhar ben Chatzab ben Levi. Ready to say this? Here we go. Vayichak Korach ben Yitzhar ben Chatzab ben Levi. All right, very good, very good. Okay. So Korach is up to something, basically, and it's letting us know. And again, in Hebraic mind, nothing is accidental, no extra words, no kind of filler space. So the fact that we're son of, those names could tell us some things, and we won't go there just yet, but maybe in your own studies you can look into that. Ben Levi, we've kind of already saw why that's important, because that's kind of what's behind his rebellion. Okay, he's saying, look, aren't all Levites holy? What's so extra holy about Moses? Okay, and we're going to explore that some more, his rebellion. But before we do so, I thought we'd look at seven quick lessons about discontentment and rebellion. Kind of a nice Peshat and Musar reading of the text. Musar, nice Hebrew word for you, very important. Musar means ethics, ethical. There's a great Musar revival in the early 20th century. In fact, it was had such impact in Eastern Europe Jewry that it actually influenced Christian scholars who kept in tune with their Hebraic roots. The Musar movement was very influential in Dietrich Bonhoeffer, for instance. Okay, so the Musar movement was a period where the Jewish scholars and so forth went back and studied things from an ethical perspective. So we're going to do a little Musar reading here. Number one, when we find ourselves discontented with the place in life which God has placed us, and remember, we are where we're at because we've been placed there by Hashem. So when we find ourselves discontented where we're placed by God, we are vulnerable to the sin of rebellion. So where does this start with us? Perhaps it starts by failing to believe that God has in fact ordained our way or prepared our path, or that somehow what we're doing in the place in which He has put us doesn't really match our potential. It isn't where we should be. We have a better idea of where we should be in life, of a different city that we should be living at, a different vocation we should be working at, different people we should be around, different friends, when we're convinced that none of that's the way it should be. That somehow our current situation in life is beneath us, not up to our standards. Whatever the case, the first seeds of heart rebellion is an ungrateful spirit, a refusal to thank Hashem for the situation in life to which He has assigned to us. Remember last week we talked about that idea, that the metaphor that we were originally created, it was this perfect, beautiful mirror, beautifully reflecting Hashem, image of God, beautifully reflecting Hashem. Looking at His creation, looking at Adam and Eve, it was like looking at Hashem. Okay, and then the fall, it was fractured, and there was these shards everywhere, right? Okay, and so there's shards of holiness everywhere. And so understanding that means we should be thankful for wherever we're at and whatever we're experiencing, because we've been placed to redeem it, bring out the holiness, find the spark of holiness, no matter how dark it is, and let it shine once again. Okay, so one of the first seeds of this rebellious spirit is a refusal to understand this and to thank God for what you have been given. Conversely, one of the primary antidotes against rebellion is the acknowledging that God's providence is active in our lives, to trust in Him, to give thanks to Him for having put us in this place of appointment, to see the divine sparks in everything, every situation, and as even we're going to learn tonight, in every person. Every person. Has there been a human being created that is not in the image of God? So is They're a divine spark within all of us. Okay? Where we trust that Hashem has assigned us our current life task, then we also will trust that He will both provide the means to accomplish His will in that area and bless us as we obey and do His bidding. It is in this spirit of giving thanks that we can develop spiritual immunity against the disease of rebellion. Hence you have Rav Shaul and the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5:18. Give thanks in all circumstances. Now you know what's behind him saying that. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in HaMashiach Yeshua. Number two, rebellion often begins not as some overt, crass, thumb in the eye of God, but simply as a refusal to accept the authority of leaders whom God has appointed. And we're going to expand a little on that later. So rebellion often begins not as just some, just I'm just this evil rebel, you know, hate God, and I'm going to spite him. But it starts small with the refusal to accept the authority of those whom God has appointed. That's Korach. Korach and those who helped lead this rebellion against Moses and Aaron could not accept the fact that they're wandering in the wilderness. What's God's doing? First, on a very basic Peshat level, it was God's punishment, okay, for their failure to obey Him and enter the land. But you remember, we talked about punishment before, and that's a flat land concept. Really, it's not punishment. It isn't God punishing you. Remember, it's this, you have your electrical socket. What happens when you stick a paper clip in there? Okay. Power go, you short a fuse, circuit, might get a little shock. What happens if you start, you know, really sticking all water in there? Okay, you're connecting to the electricity. Now, is the electricity punishing you?
No.
But you could personify electricity and say, you better watch it, electricity bites. I mean, I've been, you know, when I was little working with my dad, he'd say, and be like, you know, don't touch that wire, it'll bite you. Okay, it really won't bite me. It's not alive, okay? But that's the concept. What happens when I plug in my computer with its correct cord and its correct voltage, and I plug it in the right way and the way I'm supposed to connect everything? Things work beautifully, right? So what punishment is in reality is just a failure to connect to Hashem correctly. And how do we connect? What's the Hebrew word for connect? Mitzvah, which often gets translated as commandments, but it's not about the do's and the don'ts and the punishment and the rewards any more than plugging in my computer correctly with all the correct cords and all that. It's not rewarding me. Okay, those are flatland descriptions of much deeper concepts. And so while on one level they're there for because of punishment, they're also there because Hashem has put them there. Right? Deeper level. And so Korach and his gang are not really into seeing this concept, either accepting the responsibility for their disobedience, for trying to connect to Hashem the wrong way, the improper report of the spies and those things we talked about last week. Instead, they transfer their discontentment to Moses and Aaron and judge them to be poor leaders. It's their fault. Rather than accept the fact that they have a role in it on a flat land because of their disobedience, a failure to connect correctly, as well as a failure to understand the divine spark in this, that there's something going on there that Hashem is using to connect to them, and so they are not entering the land just yet, they transfer this to someone else. Blame shifting is surely a telltale sign of a rebellious heart. Repentance comes when we are willing to admit first to ourselves and then to God the sickness of our soul that we are experiencing as a result of our own actions, not that of others. Blame shifting is the rebel's way. Personal confession is God's way. Number three, rebellion skews one's view of everything. Rebellion skews, it alters, it messes up, okay, your view of everything. Things, reality becomes different. Korach and his rebel band begin to blame Moses and Aaron for what's going on in the wilderness, although who's really behind all of this? God is. God is. Okay. God's the one that pronounced the punishment. God is the one that decreed this is the way things are going to go. But in the midst of their rebellion, they could no longer see things as they really were. The anger had clouded their vision. In fact, how did they even refer to Egypt in our parashat? The land flowing with milk and honey. Egypt is the land flowing with milk and honey. And can you imagine that? That's how weird their reality had gotten. Rebellion turns everything on its head. Had they really forgotten what life was like in Egypt? No, they really hadn't. They really hadn't forgotten that. They hadn't forgotten the harsh treatment, the beatings, the death of those who could not maintain the impossible demands of their taskmasters, the disruption of their family and their community, the inability to worship Hashem the way He prescribed. Forgotten is the wrong word. Blinded is the better word. They had developed a cataract of rebellion that had settled over their spiritual eyes. So rebellion skews reality, and therefore it's going to skew the way you connect to Hashem as well as those whom He appoints to be leaders over you. Number four, worship, especially prayer, is a litmus test for rebellion. Note that Moses' test for the rebels is that they take their fire pans and incense, because they're Levites, most of them, although there are some Reubenites, as we'll see. They take their fire pans and incense, and they approach Hashem to see if He will accept their offerings. Think of a fractal of this way earlier. Cain and Abel. Cain and Abel are two archetype souls. You're either a Cain or an Abel. You're either descended on a very high soul level of Cain or Abel, of Jacob and Esau. There are a few others. So, got this fractal going here. So he's saying, okay, let's find out whose side God is on. Let's offer up a sacrifice. And you kind of got brothers here, right? Levites, Korah, Moses. Let's offer up some sacrifice. Let's see whose Hashem accepts. Okay? And remember, they were the ones who performed the daily incense offerings in the tabernacle. Incense, as we've discussed many times in this class, is a fractal, a sign of prayer. Psalm 141:2, Revelation 5, Revelation 8, or a couple of places of that. Ezra, let my prayer rise, in Psalms, let my prayer rise before you as incense. And the test which Moses gives speaks symbolically of the acceptance of prayer before Hashem. Often rebellion is not as blatant as it was in this story. Sometimes it festers in the heart and comes upon us by small advances. So how might we know if the infection of rebellion has found root in our souls? Ask yourself this question. How are my prayers before Hashem? Do I come away from times of prayer, both corporate, you know, with the community, and private ones, with an honest sense that I have communed, that I have connected with the Almighty? Or are they simply a performance and they're going through the motions? In times of prayer, do I find the Spirit revealing my own heart, my need for God? Or are my prayers primarily given in the hopes that God will open the eyes of other people, right? So they can figure out the truth that you already know. Note well what our parashat says in 16:5. Even the one whom He will choose, He will bring near to Himself. Number five, rebellion is infectious. I feel like Charles Stanley up here with these points. All right. He's a great Hussar teacher, by the way. Rebellion is infectious. By the way, you probably could tell I grew up with him. Once God has made it clear to Moses that He intends to do to those, what He intends to do to those who rebelled, Moses wisely warns the rest of the people to stay away from them. But it would have been just as good advice had Moses told them to stay away from them when the rebellion broke out, for rebellion is infectious. Even as we are all susceptible to certain diseases simply because we are human, so we all have the ability to be infected by rebellion. Indeed, the virus lays dormant in all of us. Here is why we must never allow a root of bitterness, as The book of Hebrews references chapter 12, verse 15, but it's actually verbi-towing you back to Deuteronomy 29:18. We must never let this root of bitterness exist among us, for it is the means of spreading the disease of rebellion. Hebrews is real big on this concept of the wilderness because it's centered around the major fasts of the Hebrew calendar, which center around Tisha B'Av, the wilderness, the spies, the destructions of the temple. These are all coming about because of rebellious hearts. And so when the scriptures teach that bad company corrupts good morals, 1 Corinthians 15:33, it surely applies to those who spread the spirit of rebellion. 6, God hates rebellion because at its root it is idolatry. The outbreak of God's fury against Korach and his followers is paralleled only by the further outbreak against the congregation of Israel as they blame Moses and Aaron for the death of the rebels. They do what Korach did, right? Korach died because Moses and Aaron killed him. And so Hashem's utter distaste for this sin is graphically given to us in this parashat. For death flows in the camp. Not only Korach and those near him, but 14,700 more people died as a result of this rebellion. Now, we won't play with that number, but you can play with that number. Okay, the Torah is never going to give you a number for no reason. The blood on his head extended much further than you could have imagined, for he led the people in this rebellion. Turned them away from Hashem. And 7, it's a great fractal of Yeshua HaMashiach, our great high priest, who intercedes on our behalf to stop the plague of rebellion. In our parashah, you have the picture of Aaron with his incense standing between the living and the dead. Remember that from the parashah? He comes as high priest. He stands between the living and the dead. Clearly a fractal of Yeshua interceding on our behalf. Remember the high priest? It's not my interpretation. He is Mashiach. I showed you when we got there in Exodus. The Torah itself calls him that. Remember that? Okay, so what is said of the high priest is said of the Mashiach. What is said of the Mashiach is said of the high priest. You have this fractal, this greater expanding fractal that's going to get clearer and clearer and bigger and more involved and more innate until it finds its clearest picture in Yeshua. And so here you have this with Aaron. If it were not for Aaron doing what he did, things would have gotten a lot worse. If it were not for the Messiah's ever-living presence making intercession for us, we too would be consumed by God's wrath, because we and Adam have all participated in one form of a rebellion or another against the Most High. Now, it is most interesting that atonement is effected for the people through the offering of incense. And then the parashat. Moreover, the incense is taken out into the midst of the people. And it is not confined to the altar of incense in the most holy place of the Mishkan, of the tabernacle. Picture here, the fractal is clearly that of intercession for the people. Remember, the incense was prayer, specifically intercessory prayer, and it's moved out of the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle, and it's placed in the midst of the people. Okay, so you have a very clear picture of intercession for the people. It should also bringing up images of Yom Kippur, when the incense filled the most holy place as the high priest performed his duties. Since the plague that consumed the people was the direct result of God's abiding presence in the cloud, the incense is taken to the midst of the people, even as the incense on Yom Kippur is taken into the place of the Shekinah, the cloud of God's presence. Moreover, since incense, again, is representative of prayer and intercessory prayer at that, it's fitting that Aaron should offer incense as a very real fractal, not just foreshadowing, okay, that waters it down way too much. Okay, foreshadowing means it had no power back then, only later when Yeshua comes and what Yeshua did matters. It really did it back then too, folks. Okay, because what's said of Mashiach is said of the high priest. What's said of the high priest is said of Mashiach. It really did it then too. This is how Yeshua is with his people all the time, in all times. This is why Paul in Corinthians says that rock that was walking around the wilderness, following these people, giving them water, saving them, keeping them alive. That was just a dumb rock out there? No, he says what? That was Mashiach. Okay, that really was. Okay, it was a fractal. Now looking at that rock, that's looking at that image like, wow, are you sure that's Mashiach? I hold that up to the, I don't know. Okay, but as it unfolds, it becomes clear it is. Same with the high priest and the things going on in the tabernacle. This is all the work of the Messiah. All the work of the Messiah. And so Yeshua, he's the one that stands between the living and the dead, protecting his own by offering and interceding for them. All right, the offices of Messiah. I want to read to you from the Midrash. What is the Midrash? It is oral Torah. That is correct. We have our walk in the garden. Yeah. Plain grammatical, historical understanding of the text. Our hinted meanings in the text. Our Darash, Darosh, Darshim. Okay, and this is where we get Midrash. Homiletical. Really takes off on a text, sermonic, like sermon, and then you have the sod, the esoteric, the deeper truth. So the Midrash is a collection of the oral Torah, the oral traditions on this level. Okay, so you don't read it literally. Okay, this is where a lot of Christians make a mistake. Like when I would go to seminary, they would often quote something like from the Midrash to kind of almost poke fun of Judaism. You believe they believe that kind of stuff? Well, no more than I believe Yeshua is telling you to cut your hand off because you sinned with it. Okay, Jews could do that with you. Okay, they're crazy. They're masochists. They think if you sin, you got to cut your hand off. Really? Do we really believe that? I mean, it's in our scriptures. Or do we not read it literally? Okay, so you got to know how to read the Midrash. Yeah, it's not a literal text. You got to know the 32 rules and how to pull what they're doing. But listen to what it says. This is Midrash Rabbah, the great collection. It says, commenting on our parashat, about Aaron's staff. Remember that becomes involved in the whole thing. It says, that same staff also is destined to be held in the hand of King Messiah. May he come speedily in our days. This isn't talking about Mashiach ben Yosef. That's why Yeshua never held this thing. It's talking about Mashiach ben David, the kingly Messiah. So when Yeshua returns, we should very much be expecting him to be holding this. And then it quotes as the proof of this, Psalm 110, verse 2. Now what's interesting, and why I like this from the Midrash, what's the most quoted psalm in the New Testament about proof that Yeshua is Mashiach? Psalm 110. Coming straight out of the oral Torah, folks. The apostles didn't make this up, or they weren't the ones that got this divine revelation for the first time that Psalm 110 was messianic. Always been known as messianic since it's penned. So they quote Psalm 110 for this. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. So from our parashat, Numbers 17:10, the Lord said to Moses, put back the rod of Aaron before the testimony to be kept as a sign against the rebels, that you may put an end to their grumblings against me so that they will not die. The Lord commanded Moses to keep Aaron's rod before the ark to be kept as a sign for future generations. Remember the staff, the rod, what's it do? It buds, right? Now the writer of the book of Hebrews claims that three things were kept inside of the ark. Hebrews 9:4, the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna, Aaron's rod, which budded, and the tables, cubes of the covenant. And each of these items in the ark contained a fractal of one of the three offices of the Messiah. And those three offices are prophet, priest, and king. In his first coming, Yeshua comes and acts primarily as a prophet. I'm not saying he was just a prophet. If you say that, you are totally trying to nail me with something, and that's a no-no. But his office was primarily as prophet, meaning it was to teach, it was to bring Torah to the people and to the nations, it was to pronounce the coming of the kingdom, it was to pronounce the woes and the blessedness and all of that. That's prophetic role. Okay, he talks about what's going to happen. Woe is to those who do this. Blessed are those who do that. That's all prophetic stuff. That's all the prophetic office. And one of the things we need to do is restore Yeshua back to some of that prophetic tradition. Okay? After his resurrection, he functions primarily as a priest, intercessory, right? And when he comes again, that's when he will function as a king. How many times do the apostles come up to him? When are you going to reign? When are you going to reign? Have you your right? Have you your left? And what's he say? Not now. He was not the king Messiah 2,000 years ago. Mashiach ben David has not come, folks. He's not come. Okay, the suffering servant Messiah has, the shepherd Joseph has, the prophetic office Messiah has, the priestly Messiah has. We're still awaiting the kingly Messiah. Okay? And so each of these is kind of contained in those three elements. In the Hebrew scriptures, prophet, priest, and kings all began their respective ministries by being anointed. Mashiach, Messiah, means anointed. And so, again, if you just read the Hebrew, you'll find each of these offices are described as Mashiach. They're all fractals. They all contain the Messiah within them. Okay. The manna symbolizes the prophetic ministry, for as the Torah says in Deuteronomy 8:3, he fed you with manna, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. So manna, bread, lechem, these are all great symbols of the Torah. That which proceeds from his mouth is his word, his Torah. A prophet is one who speaks God's word. So in his first coming, Yeshua functioned primarily as a prophet, but not just a prophet. Okay? Thus, the jar of manna represents God's nourishing, his Torah, the prophetic word. Again, primarily given in Yeshua's first coming, as he said, I am the bread, I am the manna that came down out of heaven. So if you understand what Jewish ears would have heard when he said, I am the bread, I am the manna come down from heaven, you would have understood he was saying, I am the prophet. I am the prophet greater than Moses. I am the one you should listen to. I am the one that Moses foretold. I am that prophet. Okay? The rod budded symbolizes the resurrection, the priestly ministry, seated at the right hand of the Father. Mashiach is like the rod that blossomed. He is the righteous branch that came back to life. On the tables, the cubes of the covenant symbolize his role as king, as lawgiver. And his kingship will be most fully realized in his second coming, when all nations will seek him, and the Torah will go forth from Zion. Again, I'm going to read to you Isaiah chapter 2, verse 3. Clearly messianic, and clearly not fulfilled by Yeshua in his first coming. Ooh, did I say that? Yeshua did not fulfill all the messianic prophecies. Yet. Okay? Isaiah 2, verse 3. He fulfilled all the ones from Mashiach ben Yosef. Okay? Isaiah 2, 3. And many peoples will come and say, and that's many nations, Gentiles, pagans, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the Torah, not the law, for the Torah, that's what it says in the Hebrew, for the Torah will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Okay. So the offices of the Messiah contained in that ark. Prophet, priest, king. Each is a fractal portion of the whole. Who's the boss? Dathan, Abiram. Though they accused Moses of arrogance, we know from our previous study from the Torah, how was Moses described in the Torah? The most humble man that has ever lived. And yet the men Dathan and Abiram accuse him of arrogance. Now, at the burning bush, Moses had argued with God against his appointment, and he only reluctantly stepped into the role of prophet and redeemer. He regarded himself as essentially nobody special. Now, it was not that Moses had poor self-esteem, but more to the point he was had an accurate assessment of who he was before Hashem. From our parashah, number 16, verse 2, "And they rose up before Moses, together with some of the sons of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, chosen in the assembly, men of renown." Now, you're not the boss of me. We may have said that when we were kids, and sometimes it may have actually been true. When your older brother or bully on the playground was messing with you, he really wasn't the boss of you, even if he thought he was. Korach and his followers rose up against Moses and essentially said, "You're not the boss of us." Number 16, verse 3, we read that Korach and his followers, quote, "assembled together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, 'You have gone far enough, for all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is in their midst. So why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?'" Now I want you to keep number 16, verse 3 in mind, because we're going to come back to that. Because guess what? Korach is absolutely correct. Sort of. Okay. So they accused Moses and Aaron of taking the first boss positions. They questioned whether Moses had really heard from the Lord, and they refused his authority over their lives. In reality, Moses never did say, "I am the boss. I should be the leader of all Israel. I am the one fit to do this." Moses never said, "I'm really something. I'm a big somebody." In fact, neither he nor Aaron volunteered for their positions. They did not submit an application for their jobs, and they did not campaign for election. They were serving God in the positions which he had appointed them. So when Moses summoned the Reubenites, Dathan and Abiram, they replied with a stunning display of impertinence. They reversed the promises of Canaan by speaking of Egypt, the land of their servitude, and calling it a land flowing with milk and honey, Numbers 16:13. In other words, they were saying they had been happier being unredeemed in Egypt, and so they rejected Moses' authority and said, "You would also now lord it over us," Numbers 16:13. And so they denied his prophetic inspiration and asked, "Would you put out the eyes of men?" Numbers 16:14. That is, they were saying, that's a Hebrew idiom for "you're trying to pull the wool over our eyes." Okay. Ironically, Korach, Dathan, and Abiram and their followers, they were the ones who were exalting themselves. They were the ones claiming to be the somebodies. Theirs was a posture of self-exaltation. Hence, Numbers 16:2, "And they rose up," and that's a deliberate verb there, rose up. They exalted themselves up against Moses. And regarding Moses, the Torah says in Numbers 16, verse 4 in our parashat, that he fell on his face. Very reminiscent of Yeshua in Matthew 23:12, when he says, "Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." Moses was not putting on a fake show of humility, but he had a genuine sense of his insignificance in the face of the Almighty. And when faced with this dilemma, his response is to fall on his face. That's why he was the humblest man, and that's why he was exalted by God. When a man regards himself as a big somebody, he becomes angry with others who don't quite acknowledge his big somebody-ness. He wants to be the boss, but then God says to the big somebody, There's really no room in this universe for both you and me to be the big somebody. Or Hashem is the only true somebody. Only when a man utterly subjects his will to God and says, not as I will, but as you will, is God able to inhabit him? Is he able to become a word made flesh? Therefore, Hashem worked through him and ultimately exalt him. Such was a person as Moses, such was a person as Yeshua, the humblest man of their generation. A Talmudic tale of influence, the two wives. I'm going to learn a little different aspect. You've learned Musar this evening. I'm going to learn Agada now. Agada. Two chief ways of teaching. Halachic and Agada. Halachic is laws, the way you walk, the way you do things. Halachic coming from the verb halach, to walk. You know, very precise structures. These are your kosher laws, marrying laws, laws of purity, all of these. Agadah is a way of teaching the truth through stories. Are the stories true? It's not the point. In our Western mind, that's where we want to go. Okay, we want to get all involved. Did it happen? And get all the details. It's not the point of whether it happened or not. Most of the time, it probably did. But it's really not the point. Okay, when you start focusing on that, you miss what the story's trying to teach you. Agadah fits really nicely in the Darash and even the Sod level. And kind of parable-like. It doesn't use only parables. Parables are often used. But it's teaching you an earthly story that you're going to relate to, understand, follow, but it's teaching you something very deeper that's in the text. So it's kind of like, in fact, if you go to modern pastors' conferences and they tell you how to wow your congregation with new preaching styles, they say, basically, tell them the story of the gospel reading of the day, but don't let them know it's really the gospel story. Make up your whole another whole story that's really teaching that gospel lesson that you can relate to. Really? That's genius. I'm glad you're making 1995 off your book, okay? That's as old as the Torah, okay? So what I'm going to share with you from the Midrash and from the Talmud a story. Primarily from the Talmud, I'll start with a proverb from the Midrash and lead into a Gadic story from the Talmud. Do not worry if it is true. Do not worry if it is true. If you do, you miss the point and you will miss being elevated and you will miss the truth. Okay? Okay, you read the story of David and Goliath. If you get hung up on was he 6'9" or 9'6", you miss the point of the story. I'm not denying there wasn't a dude named Goliath, and certainly not denying there wasn't a dude named King David. But if you worry about how much his shield weighed and how much his sword weighed, and could David possibly have picked it up, and all of that, you miss the point. Because that's actually a very deep story. It's not just about, if you try hard, it's not a little engine could story. If you think it's a little engine could story, you better read it again. And don't get obsessed about the shield and the sword and the spear and the helmet. All that stuff, okay? So, with that, this is the way the Hebraic mind learns. It learns through stories. Learns through stories. Are they true? It's really irrelevant. Okay? It's really irrelevant. That's a shock to us. Now, I'm not saying that all the stuff in the Bible didn't happen. I'm not saying that. It did. But that's not the point. That's not the bigger point. Okay? I know that blows your mind, but I promise it's not the biggest point. Okay? That's why it's wonderful to teach your kids the Sunday school stories. It's very wonderful. It's very important to do that. But have you ever noticed that doesn't sustain you as an adult? Why? Because it's not really about the story. You got to start off like that. I mean, a five-year-old isn't quite ready for Agadah yet, okay? So you start off with a story. But the story isn't going to sustain you when someone's dying of cancer or you've been diagnosed with something. It's not. You got to know the deeper part of the story. Okay? Proverb from the Midrash. This is coming again from Midrash Rabbah. Bamidbar, Numbers. Woe to the wicked, and woe to his neighbor. That's the proverb. Woe to the wicked, and woe to his neighbor. Perhaps if you've had a bad neighbor, you would say amen to that. Now, the Midrash then applies this proverb to our parasha. And it says, and specifically it applies it to Dathan and Abiram, the neighbors of Korah. Dathan and Abiram were neighbors with a very contentious man, the Midrash says. And this is why they were punished with him and swept away from the world. Contention against leadership is contagious. And then these contentious people work hard to convince their companions to join the cause. Again, that's what we talked about, that opening verb. It's the idea that Korach is... got something in mind, and he's now going out and supporting it. I really don't think Pastor Chad should be our pastor anymore. I don't like him. If I can get 25 other people not to like him, and write lots of letters to everybody else in the congregation, and I don't really lie, but I'll kind of let it be known that maybe he was where he shouldn't have been the other night, and he may have been home too. And then you get people to start questioning that. If that's what Korach did. And his neighbors, woe to the neighbor of the wicked man, okay? So that's what happened. Contentious people work hard to convince others to join their cause. Korach's initial grievance against Moses and Aaron had nothing to do with the Reubenites. But through frequent conversations and the subtle manipulation of ideas, Korach was able to draw his neighbors into sedition. Now from our parashah, opening verses, chapter 16, verse 1. It says, Korach, the son of Izhar, and it goes on and it gives the sons of all the people involved. And then it says, On, the son of Peleth. Three chief Reubenites joined with Korach in his rebellion against Moses. They were Dathan, Abiram, and On. Dathan and Abiram met a grim fate for their part in the rebellion, but On was apparently spared. The Talmud then tells a story to explain how the rebellion started and how it was that On was spared from judgment. This is coming from Tractate Sanhedrin, 109b to 110a. According to the Talmudic tale, Korach's rebellion began with his wife's instigation. She resented Moses for assigning her Levite husband the lowly status of the servant Levite. And she was jealous of other wives of Aaron's household who were married to the prestigious priests. So she began to subtly undermine her husband's loyalty toward Moses and Aaron. She would nag at him, saying, "See what Moses has done? He's made himself king, and he's appointed his brother as high priest, and his nephews the next highest priests. He orders everyone to set aside portions for the priests." Every day when Korach came back from the assembly, the Talmud tells us, his wife asked him what Moses had said, and then she would ridicule his teachings. For example, when Korach told her, "Moses told us to attach threads of blue tassels on the four corners of our garments," she retorted, "Moses is not hearing this from God. He's making these things up. Why don't you go ask Moses if you need to attach blue threads to a garment that is made completely of blue fabric?" Okay, there's actually a lot of ink spilt on this idea. Korach's initial problem with Moses, tekelet is the color for blue, is what if, and Korach apparently wore all tekelet. If I'm wearing all tekelet, don't we have to put it in my tzitzit? Or can I? That's the start of the rebellion, okay? So, she constantly criticizes Moses and Aaron in the commandments. "Can't you see Moses is making a fool of you?" When Korach finally decided to raise the rebellion, he thought it was his own initiative. But it was his wife that had planted the ideas in his head. By the way, I'll give you a side note of how this little tale found its way into seminary education. Dear future pastor, you're going to want some things done in your congregation. And you might meet some resistance for these things from your elders and your, you know, the men that are leading the congregation. Don't battle with the men. Go get their wives on your side. Over dinner and in the next 4 or 5 weeks, the men will suddenly have a bright idea. The wife of On, though, the Reubenite, was just the opposite. When she found out that her husband had joined Korach's insurrection against Moses and Aaron, she took her husband aside and said, "Why are you getting involved with these Levites? We're Reubenites. What's this your business? You're a student of Moses, and if Korach deposes him, guess what? You're still a student of Korach. How does it improve your situation? As it is, you have gotten yourself into matters you shouldn't be involved in." So her husband explained that he had been swept away with Korach's rhetoric and taken a vow to join him in the rebellion the next morning. "Do as I say and you will get out of the vow," she says. So she feeds him a very heavy meal, gives him plenty of liquor, and he oversleeps. When Korach's men came looking for him, she sat in the doorway of the tent, brushing her hair, so they weren't there going to go look at her or talk to her, okay, because of their protocol. And so her husband, On, missed the entire affair without intentionally breaking his vow, and therefore he wasn't liable for the breaking of the vow. Now, this is part of the Oral Torah, and I'll leave it to you to decide how much weight you want to give to the truth of it. These things I do believe are true, but again, that's not the point. It has an important lesson about how we influence our spouse and how we let them influence us. Proverbs 14:1 says, "The wise woman builds her house, but the foolish woman tears it down with her own hands." So according to the Talmud, the ultimate conclusion is the wise woman is like that of On, but the foolish woman is like that of Korach, instigating her husband into trouble, one, protecting her husband from getting into affairs that are not hers. So you also see the influence spouses have over one another, also the subtle influence out even in relationships in general, how we can influence people by the things we say, influence them to act, and sweep them away. So we need to be careful with what we say, how we say it, who we say it to, because it has influence. So that's a nice agadic story on this parashah for the Talmud. Now, have we joined Korach's cause without even knowing it? Now, let's talk about this. Korach's rebellion takes place in the very members of our body. According to Rav Shaul, the Apostle Paul, our very flesh is opposed to the Torah. Romans 8, our fleshly minds are in the open rebellion to the commandments of God. Yet in Messiah, we've been given a new identity, and so we don't need to submit to the flesh. We need not join Korach and perish in his rebellion. In Messiah, the flesh has been crucified. Numbers 16, verses 1 through 3, Korach and his rebels had begun to question the legitimacy of Moses' prophetic office. Moses claimed that he heard these things directly from God. Now, what did he claim he heard directly from God? What we would call the Torah. Okay, he claims he heard the Torah from God. And he's being questioned if this was actually the case. How were they to know this was really sent from God? After all, you were up on that mountain 120 days. We weren't allowed to go up there to see what was happening under threat of death. How do we know the Torah is from God? And so they questioned Moses' prophetic ability. They questioned the Torah. They challenged the authority of Moses. But this is the rub. This is the catch. To oppose the authority of Moses is really simply to oppose the legitimacy of the authority of Torah. And so before you amen that, you better really think about it. From the Jerusalem Talmud, it says that Korach, and this is from Sanhedrin 50a, that Korach declared, "The Torah was not given by God. Moses is not a prophet, and Aaron is not the high priest." And again, whether or not he actually said that or not, that's what he said. I mean, that text implies that. So in one way or another, we believers in Yeshua have often actually come, believe it or not, to those same theological conclusions of Korach without knowing it. It would seem that Korach's theology has had some influence on the church's thinking. Throughout our history, it's been common to assume that the Torah really isn't God-given, or at the very least, it's served its time. It's ran its course, it's been replaced, and it really is no longer binding over us. Because of this attitude, it is considered to be a burdensome maze of laws, rules of men, and rules of condemnation. It amazes me when people say the law of Moses is man-made law. What? Did you really not get the whole Sinai event? They're not man-made laws. They're from God. But yet we hear the Torah, well, it's not really, at least not to us in Yeshua. The real kicker, this is what exactly what Korach said. So everyone readily admits that Moses was a prophet. His prophecy is now lowly regarded. He is considered a prophet that's been made irrelevant by later prophets who saw with greater revelation. He's often so diminished in his office that it is as if he were no prophet at all, and his words are largely disregarded, and we're told to disregard them. Korach would approve of this, because to question the Torah is to question Moses, and vice versa. So those who feel Torah is not necessary are really students of Korach. If Korach were alive today, he would no doubt have his pockets stuffed with passages from the New Testament, ripped out of their context, to convince us of a threefold premise. The Torah was not given by God, Moses is not a prophet, and Aaron is not the high priest. But the reality is that Yeshua endorses Moses and the authority in the Torah of Moses. Matthew 5, verse 18 and 19. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, last time I checked, they're still around, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the Torah until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments, one of those little pesky things that doesn't really seem to apply to us. Whoever knows one of the least of these commandments and then teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps them and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. It's just the words of Yeshua, that's all. On another occasion, Yeshua says that unless we believe Moses, we can't believe in him. Ooh, that's tough. John 5, 46 and 47, for if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? In other words, if you aren't understanding Yeshua's words in light of Moses' words, you're not understanding Yeshua's words correctly. That's John 5, 46 and 47. How will you understand me if you don't understand him? So when we get... It's so common to teach we don't need to understand him. If we are to be believers in the Messiah, we must first acknowledge the authority of the Torah and refuse to join Korach's rebellion. Now, Korach, really bad guy. Was he a really bad guy? Hopefully by now you know how to answer that question.
Yes,
but no. Okay. Spark of holiness and everything. Okay, so we've let Korach happen, all right? He's a bad guy. He's on the level of Judas Iscariot, and I say that because I hope it sends you home thinking tonight. However, if we remember the Hebraic concepts that in all things, that all things are divine, all things, that there are no accidents, and that holy shards of light exist everywhere, in everything, and in everybody, and as Rav Shaul, the Apostle Paul, teaches, all of these things, referring to what we have in the Torah, all of those agadic stories, are most time examples, but the word is fractals. They're fractals for us. They're examples for us to learn from. They're for our benefit. Then I think tonight it's time to redeem Korach. We're going to bring the spark out of Korach. Pirkei Avot. Pirkei Avot is part of the Mishnah. Several books I say you should get. Pirkei, you don't have to buy a whole Talmud to get it. It's so popular. You can buy it in a little bitty paperback for like $6. Okay, Pirkei Avot. Very important work. You read it, you will know what the apostles studied big time. Okay, it's amazing collection of sayings and teachings attributed to Moses, handed down to Joshua, so forth, and it gives the lineage all the way to Ezra and the men of the great assembly. Okay, it gives the traditions, who had all of these, who they passed them on to, and so forth. And what I love is it's actually, in one spot when it's tracing it, it says, can you read in the Hebrew, from Moshe to Yeshua. Okay. So, declares this, Pirkei Avot 5:20. Any disagreement that is for the sake of heaven will endure. But any disagreement not for the sake of heaven will not endure. This is going to be a wonderful lesson in Hebraic thought and how it is completely different than Western thought. Because that sentence there should not make sense to you. I'm going to explain. But what is a dispute for the sake of heaven? It asks. The arguments between Hillel and Shammai. It answers. What is a dispute that is not for the sake of heaven? It then asks. The argument of Korach and his company against Moses. Now, at first glance, this teaching seems counterintuitive to us. And it's a good lesson in how to think like a Hebraic thinker. Logic would seem to indicate that an argument for the sake of heaven would be resolved. Because for the sake of heaven means it's of utmost, absolute, fundamental importance. And it's saying an argument about that never is going to be resolved. It's going to go back and forth forever. But an argument that's not for the sake of heaven, it's going to get resolved. It's going to get an answer and be done with. Seems like it would be the exact opposite, right? Something of absolute fundamental importance. Is it A or is it B? We got to find out. But it says no. That tension will forever exist. In contrast, a dispute not for the sake of heaven, it will be resolved since at least one of the parties is going to be driven by ego or some other dubious motive, and so forth. By the way, Gamaliel applies this logic. What you messing around with that Yeshua stuff for? Okay. It's going to go back and forth if it's from God and there's nothing we're going to do about it. If it's pointless, if it's not for the sake of heaven, no one will know about it in 500 years. Straight out of Pirkei Avot. Now, in order to understand why Pirkei Avot assumes this logic, we need to understand the value and respect the Hebraic mind accords to the argumentative process. Two rabbis, three opinions, right? Arguing is fundamental. Absolutely fundamental to the Hebraic mind. The oral tradition as it's presented in the Talmud, for instance, it's based on this dynamic question and answer method involving meticulous probing and exhaustive inquiry and criticism. The criticism from a Hebraic mindset is different than our kind of criticism. The better the question, the better the answer, which therefore will then only lead to a better question. The sharper the intellectual curiosity, the clearer the contextual understanding becomes. Hebraic mind, simple example, if you said, what is 3 plus 3? They would answer, what is 2 times 3? They wouldn't tell you 6. They would answer with another question. So little Yeshua in the Gospel of Luke, sitting in the temple, questioning at 12, he's not being a smart aleck saying, I'm smarter than you. The fact that he's questioning them means he's learning them from them. That's how you learn. You learn by not learning the answer, but by learning how to ask questions. Not about the right answer. Oh, that's what we want so bad. Just give me the one way and only one way, and therefore I can condemn every single person who doesn't have that one way. Let me know that I'm safe and everyone else, not me, is not safe and they deserve it. I want the answer. When in reality, it's not about the answer. It's about, can you ask the question? Can you ask a good enough question so that when you're given an answer that you ask a better question? If your question doesn't lead to a better question, it's not for the sake of heaven. That's the mindset. Okay, that's the mindset. Hopefully this will start clearing up Yeshua and his arguments and his opponents and all of that stuff, okay? Now, it is in this spirit that the Talmud explains that each and every conflicting opinion is considered, and this is for an argument for the sake of heaven, that is considered to be the words of the living God. In other words, even an opinion that is not accepted as completely normative is never entirely dismissed, because it too has deemed to have some kernel of truth to it and a divine spark within it. That is, it offers some valuable perspective on the matter. This is also why now, more than ever, you're starting to see Orthodox Jewish rabbis know they have to deal with Yeshua. Their mindset says they have to. Nothing survives for 2,000 years like he has unless there's something to it. It's been long enough where they now have to say, yep, okay, he has to come to the table now. We have to have a conversation with him. Because if it weren't for the sake of heaven, but he's not going away. So this logic is seeing it all over the place, okay? Now this is true even if both parties of the dispute, if they're arguing for the sake of heaven, they're arguing to discover the truth. And so the disagreement between them is going to endure eternally. Notice how the opposite is what we want. Their disagreement is going to endure because both positions will contain a fractal of the truth. On the other hand, when a dispute is not for the sake of heaven, it will be resolved, disappear, whatever. One side will triumph and the other side will be hollow and left empty. Although the classic case provided by Pirkei Avot to illustrate the argument not for the sake of heaven is that of Korach, the Arizal, great sage that lived in the town of Sfat, revealed that even in the disagreement of Korach, both disputants possess an element of truth. So much so that the Arizal taught that in the future, when the Mashiach ben David comes, Korach's soul will serve as the high priest. That Korach will come back with the Mashiach, be the high priest. Whoa, how in the world can he say that? Now, he actually bases this on this level, and I'm going to tell you how he does it. Psalm 92, verse 13, says, a righteous one, a tzaddik, like a date palm, will blossom. One of the levels of this, if you take the last letter of each word in the verse, guess what that spells? Korach. Tzadik kata marifach. Thus, this text, Psalm 92:13, is hinting that the tzadik that will blossom like a date palm is none other than Korach. Korach's argument was that all members of the children of Israel, that they're all God's children, and therefore they're all holy, and they're all special, and they're all equal. Is he wrong? No. Very strong and persuasive argument. Undeniably true. His downfall was that he turned this profound truth into a populist platitude in order to advance his agenda. The sages teach us that although the notion that all God's people are holy, that God is among them, that they're all special, all of that, what we might call priesthood believers, certainly true. But the full manifestation and revelation of this truth will only occur when Mashiach ben David comes. Until then, hierarchy is both natural and necessary for human relations. Korach was arguing that the future, in a sense, had already come. Therefore, there was no need for a leader like Moses, whose authority exceeded everybody else's. By the way, Shaul deals with this in Corinthians. Corinthians said, wow, Mashiach's overcome the flesh. We're now in the spirit. That would mean anything we do in the flesh doesn't count. Known as an over-realized eschatology. Fancy term. And Paul had to say, oh, whoa, 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 whoa. That's true, but not yet. There will neither be Jew nor Gentile, male nor female. That's true, but not yet. Not yet. There still is Jew and Gentile. There still is male and female. There will come a time when that's not the case. When Mashiach ben David comes, all divisions will be broken down. Until then, separation. Remember that important thing? It's necessary. So Korach got it right, but he overrealized it. Paul deals with this too. Christians are guilty of overrealizing being in Christ. Before God, burn that book. No. Guess what? The New Testament and my blood is not fully here. We're not in the Messianic area. Last time I checked, there isn't peace in the Middle East. There's no Messiah in Jerusalem. Ironically, Korach, the populist libertarian, cynically employs the notion of equality to advance his own ambitions. While Moses, described by the Torah as the humblest man on the face of the earth, he appears to be selfishly fighting to maintain his authority. However, there's no doubt that Moses never sought power or authority. He only fought Korach's bid for power because he had no doubt that God had appointed him to lead his people. So although Korach's ego interfered with his ability to be objective, and despite the fact that he misunderstood his contemporaries' needs, no one can dispute that there was a very deep truth to his claim. This is why the Lublinier Rebbe referred to Korach as my Zada, my grandfather Korach, my teacher. And he once exclaimed that had he been alive at the time of the controversy, he would have had a hard time deciding which side to take. And so you come to that point, you haven't fully understood the story. Because the statement is in keeping with something very familiar from Yeshua. It's in keeping with the concept to empower and to inspire the poor, the downtrodden, and the simple masses with the belief that their divine service is also meaningful and holy and precious in God's eyes. I think Yeshua emphasized that as well. Korach was emphasizing that. It was tainted, but he was emphasizing it. And so there's truth in what he said. It was just overrealized. So even though Korach's rebellion both appeared to be, and in fact, was not for the sake of heaven, he did intuit a great truth, which would be revealed in the future of Mashiach ben David's era. At the end of days, that is when Korach will blossom like a date palm. And his words will be revealed as, indeed, the words of the living God. Because at that time, there will be no male or female, no Jew or Gentile, no Levites and Reubenites, for we will be one in Messiah. So overrealized eschatology in Korach. Not necessarily all bad of a fellow. All right. Let us close with the blessing. Baruch atah Adonai Noten HaTorah. Blessed are you, Lord, the giver of the Torah. Amen.